Good evening. I hope that everyone is doing well tonight. It's good to be back. It's good to see everyone who has come and joined us this evening for worship and Bible study. And we ask that you turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1. I have had a change of plan. I was going to preach a lesson from the book of Galatians in the first chapter, but I changed my mind, and what I'm going to begin this evening is a study from the book of 1 Timothy. This is an epistle, as is 2 Timothy and Titus, which are commonly referred to in the denominational world as pastoral epistles. Of course, Timothy wasn't a pastor, at least when Paul wrote this epistle to him, in the biblical sense. Of course, the denomination takes their view of a pastor and they stick it on Timothy, although he doesn't qualify. That's not what he is at the time of this writing. Titus, the same thing. But nevertheless, we are going to begin a study of this epistle. And I know that I need to study Timothy. And it's one of the most important books for preachers, young preachers, old preachers alike, to study because it is written to a young evangelist. And the instructions that Paul gives him, though, are not just for the evangelist. They are for the church. In fact, we'll see that in our study tonight. We're going to introduce it tonight. We're just going to get down through verse 7, and we're not going to spend a lot of time, actually, in verses 4 through 7. We're going to mention the problem and talk about that a little bit. Tonight, we're going to look at some background information of the book, introduce it to you, and get us a setting in which we can place it in our minds and understand it a little bit better, the background and all of that, and also the general theme of the book, and get the big picture. And then we'll, starting, Lord willing, next Sunday evening, dig into this wonderful epistle. The author, of course, is the Apostle Paul. You know what? That, for some reason, is that's okay. Paul. There are some modern scholars that question Paul's authorship of this epistle. And I would be like other conservative scholars and dismiss them because they simply don't know what they're talking about. There are a lot of modern scholars out there today who have about as much sense as God gave a goose, I guess you could say. But Paul is the author. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and not only because he says so, because of the internal evidence that is in the book, it's very clear. Paul and Timothy had a very close and personal relationship with one another. They knew each other. Paul knew his family. And so there's just no question about the author of this epistle as far as the one who wrote it in ink. Now, the Holy Spirit, of course, I guess you could say is the author. But the recipient, Timothy. Timothy, he calls him there in verse 2, a true son in the faith. A true son in the faith. That indicates that Paul converted Timothy. Paul was not Timothy's biological father, but he was his father in the faith in that he taught him. He led him to Christ. And so he speaks of him as his true son in the faith. His grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice were Jewish ladies, and his mother Eunice had married a Greek. His father was Greek. And Maddox read that from Acts the 16th chapter just a few moments ago. So we have Timothy, who had a Gentile father, a Jewish mother. These women had taught Timothy the Scripture from a very early age. Flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and notice what Paul there says regarding that. And of course, this is going to be very important as we continue through the book. You know, Timothy was not ignorant when it came to the gospel. He wasn't ignorant when it came to how he needed to live his life. Paul is not writing to Timothy in either of these epistles a whole lot of things that Paul didn't know to begin with, or that Timothy didn't know to begin with. But he is writing it for Timothy's sake and the church and for our sake. for that matter. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, where it says, "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." You can take the Old Testament, and if you handle it correctly, then you can come to an understanding. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And you can know that you need to look to Him and to obey Him. And if you have a good understanding of Old Testament Scripture, correct understanding of Old Testament Scripture, it sure will help you a lot in understanding the New Testament. I'll say that. However, at the same time, it is the New Testament that unveils the Old. The Old is the mystery. The New is the revealed mystery. It's laid bare for us to understand. So Timothy had that background so he could easily recognize and understand the gospel when it came along. So from Lystra, that's where Timothy was from, that's his hometown. He traveled with Paul throughout the world, the whole of his second journey. As was read in Acts the 16th chapter just a few moments ago, Paul wanted to take Timothy with him, and he did. He had to circumcise him, though, in order to do that, because the region was very Jewish. And so, having Jewish mother and grandmother, Paul had him circumcised. That's interesting. There's an interesting comparison between Timothy and Titus. Titus was a Gentile. His parents both were Gentiles. Titus was 100% Gentile. Paul refused to circumcise Titus, but he did consent to circumcise Timothy. On Paul's third journey, Timothy was with him at Ephesus, and he remained with Paul, and Timothy then was sent to the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, and at the time of Paul's writing to Timothy, he is at Ephesus, and he is to set the things in order, much like Timothy or Titus was told in Titus chapter 1, in verse 5, to set things in order that were lacking. Well, Timothy had a responsibility and duty there in Ephesus. The eldership and all those things needed to continually be present in the church there, and that they had elders. Remember in Acts 20, verse 28, or verse 17 of Acts 20, actually, the Apostle Paul speaking with the elders, met with the elders of the church at Ephesus. They had elders, but Paul does inform Timothy of the qualifications in chapter 3. And so anyway, Paul and Timothy were very well acquainted. They had traveled together, and so now Paul is writing him this letter. In fact, consider these thoughts that we find in other passages of Scripture. Colossians 4 and verse 7, in regard to Timothy, Paul says, "He's my beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant." In Romans 16 and verse 3, "He's my beloved fellow worker," and as well as verse 9. In chapter 8 and verse 23 of 2 Corinthians, he says, "He is my partner, my fellow helper." In 1 Thessalonians 3 in verses 1 and 2, "He is my companion in labor, fellow soldier, a fellow laborer." In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, "My beloved son." And of course, in here in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 2, "My own son in the faith." 2 Timothy 1 and verse 2, "My dearly beloved son." And then 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1, "My son." So we can see the close relationship between Paul and Timothy. It's very evident, very obvious. Now let's think about Paul here for just a minute. The question, when did Paul write this epistle to Timothy? There are some questions as to exactly when he wrote it, but we know when he didn't write it. He wrote it after the book of Acts. The book of Acts has come to its conclusion. Paul, at the end of the book of Acts, is in Rome, in prison, for his first term there, his first stint of prison life in Rome. Later, Paul was released from prison. Going back in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, which was also written after he was released from prison in Rome the first time, he went from Rome to Crete, Titus 1 and verse 5. He had stopped over at Miletus, chapter 4 and verse 20 of 2 Timothy. He said that he stopped in Miletus and he had left Timothy in Ephesus, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. That's where we are, of course. When I went into Macedonia, he says, you remain in Ephesus. And then we see he stops in Troas, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. He had stopped in Troas. And then he writes this letter that we're going to be studying sometime between 63 and 65 A.D. It's after his release from his first prison stint and before he is put in prison again. Eventually, he is put back in prison. Remember, he told the Corinthians that he intended to go to Spain. We don't have any evidence that he actually went to Spain, but most assume that he did. That was his desire. And there are some references to that. I don't know how credible they are. But he probably wrote to Titus from Corinth before wintering at Nicopolis, Titus 3 and verse 12. He was in Nicopolis, according to Titus 3 and verse 12. And then sometime later, he was arrested and taken back to Rome. And there he writes the book of 2 Timothy because he knows he's about to die. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. He had finished his race. He had come to the end of his life. And he had poured himself out as a sacrifice to the Lord. So 2 Timothy is written from prison in Rome, his second time there, and he knows he is about to die. That's very different from what he told the Philippians. He said that he was expecting to see them again when he wrote to them from Rome the first time. And he was released from prison and apparently did get to see them again, as he had hoped. We don't know exactly where in Macedonia, but he was somewhere in Macedonia when he wrote this epistle. Why did he write it? Well, first, what we're going to find is he warns Timothy about false teaching. Much like the latter epistles that were written, the first epistles like Galatians, we see the Judaizing preachers and teachers had gone out and they had caused all kinds of problems. The book of Galatians is written to confront that error. First Timothy seems to be confronting some other errors, that there is still that threat, but there are other things beginning to raise up now. You have the problem of the pre-Gnostics who were coming along who had all this supposed spiritual knowledge and understanding. And they were teaching things that they could neither know or affirm. They had no scriptural basis. It was something that John talks about and how they did not know anything about what they were saying. They had this concept that they could live an ungodly life, a profligate lifestyle, and still be right with God at the same time. And that's one of the Gnostic notions, and they had all kinds of ideas and philosophies pertaining to Jesus. And we'll note some of those that are mentioned in this epistle in just a moment. Also, he emphasizes in chapter 3 the proper behavior, and chapter 2 as well, verses 1 through 15, of how we are to behave in the house of God. So he talks about false doctrine and warns Timothy about that and encourages him to be ready and prepared to face false teachers. And then he encourages him to be prepared to instruct the brethren how to behave in the house of God and how to save himself and those who hear him. The need for him to study, to meditate upon the Word of God and teach the gospel, teach the Word of God, teach doctrine. You know, today, people just don't have much of a stomach for doctrinal lessons. They don't have much time, and they don't want to put in much energy to find out the true doctrine of Jesus Christ. That's interesting because this epistle begins with the exhortation to receive and to preach no other doctrine. Doctrine's important. Doctrine matters. So those are some of the major exhortations in this epistle. Here's a condensed outline of the book. It's interesting, Brother Herschel Patton in the Truth Commentary, the new Truth Commentary that has been put out recently, he has a 25-point outline, and that I had a hard time putting that on the chart. So I condensed it down, and so we see some introductory matters in the first chapter, verses 1 through 20. He talks about, you know, the purpose for leaving Timothy there in Ephesus. He is thankful to God, and we'll see some of that as far as God putting him into the ministry, and he instructs Timothy to take up the fight. In chapter 2, verses 1 through chapter 3 and verse 16, we have instructions regarding the church. And so you've got the instruction regarding prayer in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. You have a proper relationship and conduct of men and women in public, chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. You have qualifications for elders in chapter 3 and verses 1 through 13, and deacons. And then the church and Christ is described in chapter 3 and verses 14 through 16. Then you have instructions to Timothy in regard to his role as an evangelist. Specifically, this is your work, Timothy, and this is why this epistle is so important for preachers to study. The apostasy is foretold. There's going to be false teaching. Preachers have to be ready for error. They have to know the truth so they can defend it and expose error. He's given instructions regarding his own teaching and conduct and how he is to behave himself. You must be consistent. You must practice what you teach. And we must teach what we practice. He's given instructions regarding and concerning classes of people that are different, widows, elders, and servants, and how you respond and treat each one. In chapter 5, 1 through chapter 6 and verse 2, and then of course in chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, again, false teachers comes up. Don't you find it interesting? How often we find in the New Testament these warnings about false teachers and prepare for false teachers, expose false teachers. And so we've got that again in chapter 6 and verses 3 through 5. And then we have the problem of greed in chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Greed keeps a lot of people from practicing the truth and being faithful to the Lord. And then he encourages him to fight the good fight, verses 11 through 16. And then the rich are spoken of. And just as Jesus taught, it's hard for a rich man to enter into heaven. But then the Apostle Paul instructs Timothy, those who are rich, look, they can still go to heaven, but they need to be generous with their wealth. They need to help those who need help and provide for the gospel. And they need to place their focus on spiritual things and not their material things. And then a couple of final exhortations in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 6. But all right, let's get into it in chapter 1. The beginning, the greeting, the salutation. We find in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. First of all, Paul, he describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Yes, I did. And so, the word apostle is an interesting word. It has a general meaning. And it's used generally in the New Testament to speak of simply one who is sent. Paul and Barnabas are both spoken of as apostles, but yet it's used in a general sense in that context. They were sent by the church at Antioch. One sent forth. But as Paul is using the word here, and it is as it is often used also in the New Testament, it has a specific office in mind. The general sense, yeah, it's used. Even Jesus is spoken of as an apostle, but of course that's a very special sense, isn't it? He was sent by the Father. Paul was sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord called him. The Lord appointed him as an apostle. He is equipped and qualified to be an apostle, even though one of the qualifications was that you must see the risen Lord. He had seen the risen Lord. Jesus appeared to him personally on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And Jesus called him to be an apostle. And Paul had to often defend his apostleship. In the book of 2 Corinthians, he spends most of that epistle defending his apostleship. He had done and performed the signs of an apostle. There was divine evidence that he was a chosen apostle of Jesus Christ. Directly into the book of Galatians chapter 1 verses 11 through chapter 2 and verse 2. Paul points out the gospel that he received, he didn't receive it from anybody except Jesus himself, personally. And Jesus sent him to teach. His commission was to preach to the Gentiles. Jesus himself personally commissioned Paul. Not like Barnabas. He was personally commissioned by Paul, or by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was personally given the responsibility and the command to preach the gospel. He was an apostle by commandment. And so he starts off, again, pointing out he is an apostle. God our Savior. Now this is a common greeting, a common reference to the Father, God our Savior. The Father conceived the plan of salvation. This was in God's purpose before the world was even founded. He had determined how He was going to redeem mankind. The plan was already set up. The Father is the architect. Just like with the world, the physical world, the Father is the architect of this world. Jesus Christ created this world. He is the builder. The Holy Spirit is the organizer. He put it all together. But the Father is the architect, and thus He is the builder too. He is the creator. It came from His mind. Same is true with creation. But Jesus also, of course, is spoken of as our Savior. You know, you've got Ephesians 5:23. He's the Savior of the body. Philippians 3 and verse 20. 2 Timothy 1:10. Over and over and over again, Jesus is spoken of as our Savior. Well, He is our Savior because He came, did the work. He came as a man, died on the cross, was raised the third day. He is our Savior. He provided the atoning sacrifice that we may be saved, and He saves us. We are saved in Him. So Jesus is our Savior. But it's interesting. Here's an interesting, Colossians 1 and verse 27, very similar. Paul speaks of Jesus Christ as being our hope. You know, as we talked about this morning, outside of Christ, there is no hope. Jesus is the only hope mankind has. He is indeed the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by Him. John 14:6. The book of Colossians, Romans 5 and verse 2, many passages speak of Jesus and the importance of having hope in Him. But apart from Jesus, there is no hope. Over in the book of Colossians, the first chapter in verse 27, this is what Paul there says. He says, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily." So there's another passage that speaks of the very same thing Paul is speaking of in this verse. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior. What's he to do? He's to preach and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is our hope, and bring men into fellowship with God. Verse 2, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. As we've already pointed out, this is not talking about Timothy being his biological son, but rather he is the son, his son in the faith. The faith being the gospel in this verse. The word faith is sometimes used in an objective sense, as it is here. Jude in verse 3, we are to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it is in the faith, it is in the gospel that Timothy is a true son. He was begotten by the Word, just like all of us have been if we're Christians. And we are begotten again to a new life as Timothy had been, and it was through the preaching and teaching of the Apostle Paul. Like Titus, who was also a son, a convert of the Apostle Paul, Titus 1 and verse 4. We can go back to Acts chapter 16. And we can see when Timothy was converted, Acts 16. But grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. This also is a very common greeting by the Apostle Paul, with the exception of the term mercy. In fact, Romans 1:7, 1 Corinthians 1:3, Galatians 1:16, and several other passages. The Apostle Paul addresses churches and people this way. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's very common in Paul's writings. But this term mercy is added only in this epistle, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and also Titus. These three epistles to these young preachers. And scholars, there are all kinds of ideas as to why the term mercy is added to these three, and only these three, and not to the churches and not others. Even Brother Patton has some thoughts that, you know, it has to do with persecution, and that's very probable, that's very likely. And my thought would be, Paul is instructing these preachers, knowing what's going to happen to them. If they're faithful to the Lord, what is going to happen? They're going to suffer. They're going to suffer a lot. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And there are many times in both 1st, 2nd Timothy, as well as Titus, that they are told they're going to suffer. And so the prayer that God would have mercy on them and maybe spare them from that suffering and their service to Him is what he has in mind. But whether it has to do with their suffering, or we all need the mercy of God. Listen, we all need God's grace, we all need God's mercy, and we need peace. Now, we certainly and most definitely need peace with God, that is fellowship with Him. And that's how that term is used most of the time in the New Testament. And no question, that is the primary thought here from the standpoint of first and foremost having fellowship with God. But we also see that the ease of life itself, you know, it's so much easier for preachers to preach back then as well as today, when there is peace in the church, when there is peace around them, then they're able to focus on the Word and teaching the gospel and bringing others to Christ. How much better it is to have brethren who are helping you and encouraging you and strengthening you. And the church is strong, the church is growing, and people are interested in the gospel and all that. But then you have suffering, you have the hardship, you have the wicked outside, you have even wicked inside who are battling you, who are causing problems and struggles, and that puts a lot of stress on you. So we, I think, can relate to this exhortation, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ, our hope. Teach no other doctrine. Look at verse 3. Paul says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. There is an age-old problem, false teachers. It goes back into the Old Testament. Very prevalent in the New Testament. We just got through studying 2 Peter. What was most of 2 Peter about? The entire second chapter of 2 Peter is about false teachers and their tactics, their motives, and what they accomplish, and what they do to other people. And so Paul, again, warning Timothy about false teachers. It's interesting to me that in our world today, what is the prevalent idea or concept? I mean, most people think it doesn't matter what you believe, right? You know what? If it really didn't matter what you believe, there would be no such thing as a false teacher. Would there? If it didn't make any difference what you believed, there would be no such thing as a false teacher. So why do we have so many passages in the New Testament that talk about false teachers, warning about false teachers, warning against them? Why do we have so much? He says to remain in Ephesus and teach no other doctrine, or charge them to teach no other doctrine. How many doctrines are there? There's one, the doctrine of Christ. There's one gospel, Galatians 1, 6 through 9. There's only one. There's only one faith, the gospel. In fact, when people say, you know, all you need is the man. You don't need the plan. It's about the man, not the plan. How can you separate the man, Jesus Christ, from his teaching? How can you do that? Seriously, I don't understand that concept. It's about the man, not the plan. Well, why did he give us a plan if it doesn't matter? Why did he reveal his will to us in the New Testament? And by the way, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, God who at various ways and at various times, in various ways, spoke to us by the prophets and the fathers, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Spoken what? His will. And this will is to be believed. 2 John and verse 9, whoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. So it's very important. The doctrine of Christ is very important. There's only one doctrine. And there's only one gospel. There's only one faith, Ephesians 4 and 5. So we must teach no other doctrine. And just kind of throw this out there, an illustration of that. This morning we talked about baptism. Do you know how many different views there are on baptism? You could take Mark 16:16. Just look at that verse. How many different views are there of Mark 16:16? He who believes is saved and then ought to be baptized. There are a lot of people who hold that view, don't they? He who believes is saved and then ought to be baptized. Is that what Jesus said? The doctrine of Christ is what we need to believe. It's what we need to teach. What is the doctrine of Christ? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Order matters. Word order matters. There are others who teach he is saved, then he ought to believe and be baptized if he wants to be. Salvation is not contingent on believing. Salvation occurs before belief ever happens. They're saved as infants. There are those, Calvinism believes that it's election. Really, that's the main point, that it's all about election, and God has to save you before you can even believe, or he has to regenerate you, and they conflate believing, justification, regeneration, sanctification. They separate all that out and apart from each other. You're regenerated so you can believe, and after you believe, then you're justified. Or it all works somehow in their mind. But that's not what Jesus said. He who believes and is baptized will be saved or shall be saved. So some teach that he who is baptized and then later on in life believes will be saved. It's just he who is baptized is saved and then he believes later. There are all kinds of views. So it does matter. We need to teach only the gospel of Christ. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. You know, it's not those who teach the truth who are the troublemakers or who cause the confusion. Brethren, you know, the truth. How simple would the truth be to understand and comprehend if there weren't so many false teachers trying to twist it up? Let me just go back to Mark 16:16. How hard is that verse to understand? You know, I really think that you have to have help misunderstanding that. You have to have help twisting that into meaning something than what it says. But that's what false teachers do. And it's the false teachers who cause the confusion. It's the error that causes the confusion. It's not the truth. But why do we have so much confusion in the religious world today? Is it because so many people believe the truth? Or is it because so many people believe something other than the truth? And again, the truth is narrow. The truth is what it is. It's straight. It's narrow. There's only one answer that is right when you solve the equation 2 plus 2. There's only one answer. Same way with the gospel. The same way with the word of Christ. It is what it is. It's the truth. But how many false answers are there to the equation 2 plus 2 equals? How many wrong answers can you have? How many false teachings can you have? But there's only one truth. It's all the false answers. It's the wrong concepts that cause the trouble, causes the confusion. So the fables, the endless genealogies. Now, there are a couple of things about this. The fables, you have the false teaching, the philosophies of men, the Jewish fables that probably is what Paul is referencing here. The endless genealogies, because they're so intent on, going back and tracing their roots back to Abraham. By the way, it's interesting, AD 70 put an end to all that. Can't do that no more. So you've got these endless genealogies. What difference did it make who your mama or who your grandpa was or who your great-grandpa was, and you could trace your lineage back to Abraham? What difference does it now make in the gospel? See, it doesn't matter anymore. The Jewish fables that were very popular at that time, and Paul says, don't give heed to this stuff. Just teach the truth. Just preach the gospel. Teach no other doctrine. And all these things do is cause problems. And so what you need to do is just teach the truth, which is in the faith. And therefore, everyone will be edified. When you preach the gospel, you edify people. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. The purpose of the commandment. Follow Jesus. Love like he loved. And by the way, if we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we love Jesus Christ, we're going to do what he says. We're going to seek to know what he wants us to do. And we're going to do that. One of the key things, though, is also we're going to love each other. And as the Apostle Paul says in Romans, the 12th chapter, what is the foundation of the law? What is it from which all the law comes? And Jesus made the same point in Matthew chapter 22. It's love. If we love God and keep his will, if we love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we also love our neighbor as ourself, upon these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so we need to get people to love the Lord and strive to serve him according to his will. And I'm going to tell you, when you find people going away from God and from his word, they can say they love the Lord as much as they want to. But the reality is, if we're not willing to do what he says and to find out what he wants us to do, we can say it till the cows come home, but it ain't going to be the truth. We must, and if we do love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we're going to seek to know what he wants us to do. We're going to do what he says because we value him and we value his word. We value his son, Jesus Christ. We value his word and his truth. And we seek to do what he says. And that's the importance of the pure heart, right? It's genuine. It's sincere. It's cleansed by the blood of Christ. And we are striving to be pure in our conscience and do what we know is the truth and what is right and sincere. And by the way, the word sincere, simple, doesn't mean, some translations use that term, it doesn't mean that it's simple, it's easy from the standpoint of easy to comply with or easy to perform, but rather it is sincere, it's genuine faith. Genuine faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. When you leave the truth, you're going to start talking about other stuff. You're going to start believing other things and practicing other things, and that's you have to come up with something else. You can't be satisfied with the truth, then you're going to be satisfied with the world and something else, and try to then justify what you're doing. And justify the thing that you believe, the thing that you now teach. And just as in the days of Paul and Timothy, people do it today, they turn aside to idle talk. Talk that doesn't save, doesn't help, doesn't encourage, doesn't strengthen, doesn't build up. And there's a whole lot of that stuff going on these days in the religious world. They've turned away from the faith and they've turned to something else. They've turned to making everybody feel good about themselves. Positive mental attitude type stuff. And encouraging people, how to be successful in this life. And those kinds of things. So, desiring to be teachers of the law. There are a lot of people who desire to be teachers, but they don't know what they're teaching. They don't understand. And these teachers, again, I believe here he's talking about Judaizing teachers, and that's still a problem. And guess what? They believe they know the law. They believe that they are qualified to teach the law. Just like those men that Paul and Titus met in Jerusalem in Acts, the 15th chapter, they thought they were right and understood the law. Did they? No, they didn't. And they did not know what they were affirming or what they were teaching because they did not have a correct understanding of the law. A lot of people today are out there trying to teach the Bible, and they don't know what they're teaching. They're teaching what they learned in seminary, which was their particular denominational slant on every passage in the Bible. Or they might not have been taught the Bible at all. More about philosophy and more about human relations and those kinds of things. Do we know the Bible? Those who teach the Bible must know the Bible. They must know it accurately. They must be able to handle it correctly. We have too many folks today who do not understand either what they say nor the things which they affirm. They can't go to the Bible and say, "Here it is. Thus saith the Lord." We could come up with all kinds of doctrines that are along that line that are being very commonly taught today and very commonly believed. False doctrines and problems. Now, let's focus on 1 Timothy. We're not going to run all over the Bible. I just want to throw these out quickly. You have the problem of speculative intellectualism. There in verse 4, there's philosophies and things. In chapter 6 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul mentions it again and talks about how these things, that is lifting them up. Chapter 6 and verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments. And then you have the Jewish myths and genealogies, chapter 1 and verse 4. You have the misuse of the Old Testament there in verse 7. And then you have also some had lost their faith, not only here in this text, but in verses 19 and 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander. By the way, Hymenaeus is a man who's mentioned also in 2 Timothy. He's the fellow that taught that the resurrection had passed already and had overthrown the faith of some. That's what false doctrine does. Destroys our faith. Asceticism, chapter 4 and verses 1 through 4. The Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter days some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. And we'll go through this text later, but there were those who were practicing asceticism, and we still have that today. Members living worldly lives, chapter 5 and verse 6. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And there are a lot of people who say that's fine. It doesn't really matter. Verse 11, but refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry. They leave Christ. It's more about the world. And we have preacher after preacher today say, that's all right, the love of God, the grace of God, and all of that, that's fine, doesn't matter. And it's just sickening to me. Then you have those who they don't provide for their own family. We even have that in Matthew chapter 15, don't we? We have these Pharisees. They were criticizing Jesus. And Jesus turns it around on them and says, you know, you give to the temple so that you don't have to take care of your parents. Whereas the law said, he who dishonors his father and mother violated the law. The commandment was to honor your father and mother. Why did they despise their father and mother? They would take what was supposed to go to their mom and dad to help them out and put it in the temple tax so they wouldn't have to help their mom and dad. And the same problem is here that Paul is dealing with in chapter 5 and verse 8. A false pride that leads into error, chapter 6 and verses 3 through 4. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come every strife, or envy, strife, reviling, and suspicions. And then materialism and the love for money. I don't know how it was back then, per se. I know that many people had the idea and the concept that if God blesses me materially, financially, then that proves he's blessing me, that I'm on his side. And we got folks who teach that today, don't we? The health and wealth gospel is very alive and well. That's false doctrine. Pseudo-knowledge, it's false, chapter 6 and verse 20. Guard what was committed in your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. There's your Gnosticism. So all this stuff is dealt with in this epistle, 1 Timothy. I want to raise that question again. You know, if false doctrine is no big deal, if it doesn't matter what you believe, why do we have so much about it in the Bible? It's interesting, isn't it? So, all right, is the Lord Jesus your hope? Just the things that we looked at tonight, we've given some background information on the book, but he introduces it. Jesus is our hope. He is to be our hope. He is the one in whom we trust, and he is the source of our life. Do we trust him? Because our hope is inseparably tied to our faith. In fact, it rests upon it, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Do we understand the importance and value of the doctrine of Christ? By the way, our hope is going to be inseparably attached to our faith. What if we don't believe the truth? What if we don't have the truth? My friend, it matters. What hope do you have if you're not following the truth? Do we understand the importance and value of the doctrine of Christ? And are we committed to follow it and to teach it just as it has been revealed to us? Some things to think about as we begin this study. And again, I'm looking forward to it. I hope that all of us will make an effort to read it in this next week and be ready as we look at the next section of this book. We're just going to be looking down through probably verse 11. We may try to get down through verse 17, but I doubt it. But we're going to pick that up, Lord willing, next Sunday night. If there's anything that you need tonight in order to be obedient to the gospel, come to let us know any need that you have at this time, you're welcome to as we stand and sing.